Among the many books I've collected over the years, I think it came from a house clearance, is a little commentary on the letter of James with the title, A Belief That Behaves. The book was first published as long ago as 1941. It's very much of its time, and I can't say that I've found its teaching particularly helpful or relevant to our 21st century situation. But I've hung on to it for many years, mainly because of its title. Because in just four words, A Belief That Behaves, it sums up what the letter of James is all about. Practical Christian living. How our faith impacts both how we act and behave individually, and also how we interact with others within the church community and in the wider world outside. In a nutshell, James is saying, if we claim to be Christians, we must also live like and be seen to live like Christians. To use the modern idiom, we have to walk the talk. James is to be our companion for the next 5 weeks as we look at what he tells us about living life as God's people in the real world, which is the overall title for this sermon series. But before we get into the meat of chapter 1, it might be helpful if I first begin by sketching out some of the backgrounds to this book. When was the last time you heard a sermon on the letter of James, let alone 5 sermons virtually in a row? You probably can't remember. Part of the reason for this neglect is that among the New Testament letters, James is rather unusual. Whereas other leading New Testament writers, Paul, the author of Hebrews, John and Peter, expound the great Christian themes of the person of Christ, the way of salvation and our eternal destiny, James is all but silent about such matters. Actually, only twice does he mention Christ by name. James chapter 1 and verse 1 in his opening greeting, where he greets his readers with the words, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, where he addresses his fellow Christians as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Even more remarkably, nowhere does James make any reference to the core Christian events of the Lord's death and resurrection, and to the role of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. For these reasons, James has tended to be relegated to the second division among New Testament books, a solid, useful handbook about the nitty-gritty, the practical business of daily Christian living, but lacking the value, the weight, the sparkle and even the challenge that the heavyweight New Testament scriptures offer. The name of Martin Luther has cropped up quite a bit recently, in this year when we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which Luther sparked off. And we'll no doubt be hearing a lot more about him as we get closer to the 31st of October, the day when he published his 95 Theses, as they're called, to protest about the practices and doctrines of the medieval church. Now, Martin Luther had a fairly low view of James's letter. He unfavourably contrasted it with the Gospels and with the writings of John, Peter and Paul. Those, he said, show Christ to us and teach us everything we need to know for our salvation. Whereas the letter of James he considered to be, in his own words, an epistle full of straw because it contains nothing of the Gospel. Luther's great contribution, of course, was to awaken the Christian world to the truth which he'd personally discovered from his reading of Paul's letter to the Romans, that we are justified, declared righteous in God's sight, not by what we do to gain his favour, but only by the grace of God and by faith in the Lord's saving work on the cross. So when Luther saw James's emphasis on Christian behaviour, and read in chapter 2, verse 26, his statement that faith without deeds is dead, he saw it as undermining the true gospel. Hence his reluctance to treat James as on a par with other New Testament writings. But on this point, he surely was totally wrong. Understood correctly, there is no fundamental contradiction between Paul and James. The works that Paul condemns are futile attempts to win favour with God by obeying religious rules and regulations, whereas the deeds that James thinks are essential to Christian life are behaviours which demonstrate that our underlying faith is real and is solidly founded. So Paul and James are of one mind on the fundamental point that underpins this letter, that the essence of Christian faith is belief, thought, attitudes and behaviour acting together in perfect harmony to produce a rounded and mature Christian faith. Now, we traditionally refer to this book as the Letter of James. But apart from the very brief and formal opening greeting in verse 1, it has none of the features which we might normally expect to find in a letter. James refers to his readers as my brothers, sometimes my dear brothers, suggesting that he knew them well enough. But there are no references to matters of personal interest, no greetings to particular people at the end, and it stops rather abruptly without any expressions of goodwill or goodbyes, which a genuine letter might be expected to contain. What does all that tell us? That James is not so much a letter as a sermon, a homily, a set of instructions on Christian behaviour written with the intention of being circulated and read among a range of early Christian churches. Look at who it's addressed to, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. We can understand that in two ways. It probably refers to scattered churches made up of Jewish converts to Christianity, because the more we read of James, we can't help noticing that there is a very Jewish and Old Testament flavour to this letter. Perhaps it's also a symbolic reminder to his readers that wherever and in whatever circumstances they found themselves, they were a new Israel, people chosen and called by God. Either way, it seems that the people among whom this book originally circulated were not simply one particular Christian community, but various groups of believers. And we this morning, as it were, are part of James's circulation list. Who was this James who could address his sermon to a group of churches and expect his words to carry weight and authority? Well, there are various men by the name of James mentioned in the New Testament, but the most likely and traditionally preferred candidate is the James who was a half-brother of the Lord. Like the rest of Jesus' family during his lifetime, James was sceptical of his claims, but an encounter with the risen Jesus convinced him otherwise. And from being a sceptic, he became a firm believer and increasingly a key figure during Christianity's formative years, leading the church in Jerusalem for many years. The Apostle Paul refers to this James several times as a leading light of the church, and he also features significantly at times in the Acts of the Apostles. Read about it there for yourselves. If the author is this James, it's a clue to when it was written, no later than AD 62, because that was when James was martyred, and it could well have seen the light of day a decade or more earlier. We've already seen that James's readers were most likely converts to Christianity from a Jewish background. What more can we glean about them from the book? From the advice James gives them, it's clear that they were people who were having a hard time of it, both in their personal lives and also in their church communities. They were facing trials and temptations. They were finding it difficult to put into practice what they'd been taught about their faith. Relationships within their churches were sometimes fraught, with tensions surfacing between the better off and poorer people, and some members ambitious for recognition and envious of others. Judging from the prominence that James gives to controlling the tongue, careless and malicious talk was also a big problem, as was worldliness and a tendency to rely on their own wisdom and resources rather than trusting in God. Put like that, it's clear that the problems confronting James's first century churches are not so very different from the difficulties that could equally afflict 21st century church life. From time to time, we all know what it is to be weighed down by trials and temptations. We know it's easier to talk a good Christian story than to consistently live the life. We maybe find it hard to get the balance right between our duty to God and enjoying the luxury that life has to offer. And which of us can honestly say that we never indulge in gossip or careless conversation? Yes, James is dealing with up-to-the-minute problems of Christian life and experience, which is why he is so worth listening to. Over the next few weeks, we'll be covering all these topics. And throughout chapter 1, James refers in passing to several of them. But we begin this morning by focusing on the advice James offers in verses 1 to 8 and 12 to 18 on how to handle trials and temptation. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, James tells us in verse 2. Whatever is he talking about? Where is the enjoyment to be gained from living through hard and testing times? From a secular point of view, this sounds like madness and a form of masochism, doesn't it? But as will become clear in just a moment, James is not tackling the issue simply from the world's perspective, but from the vantage point of eternity. Notice that he doesn't say it is a joyful thing to face trials, but consider it. The underlying word means to regard or look upon something in a certain way. In other words, it is how we face the trials and tribulations that life throws at us that will determine how we and our faith will be able to cope. James doesn't leave any indication of what problems his original readers were facing. As Christians from a Jewish background living in alien places and cultures, persecution and harassment are the most likely candidates. But James is not confining this to persecution, but he extends it to trials of many kinds. Nowadays, it may be health problems, living next door to unpleasant and disruptive neighbours, bullying or harassment at school, in the workplace, or nowadays on the internet. It could be financial, housing, or employment worries. In fact, anything that puts us under pressure and challenges us with the questions, why is this happening to me? Where is God in all this? The underlying meaning of the word trials here is about testing. Not testing just for its own sake, but with an end purpose in mind. The purpose being that who or what is tested should emerge stronger from the process. The word he uses for testing is a word which was also used for metal or coinage testing to ensure its ongoing quality and genuineness. As you know, new £1 coins have recently been introduced because as many as 1 in 30 of the old coins was believed actually to be counterfeit. We're told that the new ones have been rigorously tested to ensure that they are much harder for the forgers to copy. Well, time will tell. Our car manufacturers test their pre-production models so that what finally emerges from the production line is fit for purpose, the best it can be. And they keep on testing throughout the product life cycle to iron out and improve any flaws that emerge. That is what James is talking about here. Because he goes on to say that testing of this sort will produce perseverance. I prefer the word endurance, as some other translations have put it, because perseverance doesn't do full justice to the underlying meaning. It's not just about putting up with things, making the best of a bad job. Rather, it's to do with turning personal trials, difficulties, and challenges into something worthwhile and of lasting value. I'm reminded of the words of Sir Francis Drake, written in a letter before his tussle with the Spanish Armada. He said there must be a beginning of any great matter, but the continuing unto the end, until it be thoroughly finished, yields the true glory. That, I think, is an apt description of endurance. The end game of this process of endurance is described by James in three ways. Its purpose, he says, is that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Confronted in the right way, the difficult circumstances of life are the means by which the depth and genuineness of our faith are tested, and our Christian character is moulded and strengthened. Of course, it isn't easy to respond in this way. To do so, we need spiritual insight. How can we use life's tests and challenges for good? Where can we find the wisdom and understanding to handle them in the right way? That's why James immediately goes on to say, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God for it. Verse 5. James doesn't have to define wisdom for his readers because, as Christians with a strong Jewish background, they will be familiar with the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, which are full of sensible advice for astute and successful living. Wisdom for the Jews was not academic learning, but practical guidance and know-how for living a good and fulfilled life, founded upon trust and reliance on God. This kind of attitude comes easier to some than to others. But, James says, it's there for the asking for everyone, because God is a giving God. He will not reproach us when we seek his insight and strength to live through and learn from whatever trials we go through. He wants us to seek him. But James adds a caveat. When we ask, we must believe and not doubt. That's verse 6. Prayer has to be offered with the expectation that God will hear us and that some answer will emerge. If we pray not expecting any insight or answer, we're wasting our time. And prayer for James is not just an individual thing, but a way of supporting each other through trials and difficulties. Pray for one another, he urges his readers at the end of his letter, chapter 5 and verse 16. James offers us two contrasting illustrations to reinforce his point about expectant prayer. He refers to the random movements of the sea on a windy day. We see no pattern or consistency there, do we? And then he talks about the double-minded person, unstable in all he does. It's like a drunkard, staggering from one side of the road to the other, not knowing where he is, and getting nowhere in the process. That kind of person, James says, cannot expect to receive anything from the Lord. Now let's be honest about it. In times of challenge or trial, it is not easy to seek God's help and insight with enthusiasm and unquestioning faith. Pressure can cause doubts to arise. So James encourages us to approach God in faith and expectation that he will be there for us through life's trying circumstances. Because, as he points out in verses 17 to 18, God can be relied upon. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, in whom change or turning shadow has no place. He chose to give us birth that we might be the first fruits of all he created. The illustration, of course, is from astronomy. From our earthly perspective, the heavenly bodies are constantly in motion. They appear to wax and wane, something like us as far as our faith and reliance upon the Lord are concerned. But James says our Creator God is constant and dependable, and he wants the best for his children who belong to him and are his treasured possession. So if we can exercise faith and trust like this through life's trials and difficulties, what can be the result? What prospect is in store for us? The answer is in verse 12. Blessed is the one who endures under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Trials and testing are an inevitable part of life's pattern in an imperfect world among imperfect people like ourselves. Our faith can either buckle under the pressure, or with the Lord's help, we can experience the satisfaction of becoming stronger in faith and character as we work through the difficulties. And then there is the joyful prospect of the winner's crown, receiving the Lord's commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. But David, you might be saying to me at this point, this is all theorising. What does it amount to in practice? All I can say is that I have seen this attitude to life's trials and difficulties triumphantly and joyfully in action. A friend of mine, who I've known since we were boys, felt in his mid-20s that he was called to do evangelism and church planting work in Southern Ireland. So he gave up a good job with prospects and he settled just south of Dublin, where he's been ever since. He met and married a girl with a similar call to service. They eventually had two boys. The younger was born severely handicapped with learning and behavioural difficulties, which became more acute as the boy grew into manhood. But he was dearly loved and cared for throughout his short life, and I never heard a word of questioning, frustration, disappointment or anger at what life had thrown at them. Indeed, instead, over the years, they handled their life situation with great dignity and fortitude. The son eventually died of a seizure a few years ago in his late 20s. In his own simple way, he had made a profession of faith in Jesus, and his funeral was not a valedictory for an all too short and sad, flawed life. No, the church and the wider community came together as an expression of thankfulness and joy for lives lived well through the most trying of circumstances. Consider it pure joy, James says, when you face trials of many kinds. My friend's experience is the best illustration I know of for understanding the joy that James is talking about here. So, in verse 12, blessing is promised upon anyone who endures life's trials and emerges the stronger for it spiritually. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. But immediately, James seems to dart off in a different direction and offers a warning about the dangers of falling into temptation. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. That's verses 13 to 15. James can do this because the same word is used in Greek for trial and temptation. It's only the context which enables us to understand whether the primary meaning is testing in a positive sense or temptation in a bad sense. I think James is reiterating yet again that experiencing the trials of life can be either an opportunity for making progress or a temptation to go backwards in faith and even give up. I'm sure we can all call to mind people whose faith has wilted under the weight of trying circumstances or tragedy. In such situations, a natural reaction is perhaps to blame God. It's his fault. He's allowed it to happen to me. And it's only a short step from there to saying that God has actually ordained our trials and tribulation. He wants it to happen to us. Well, James stamps on that notion straight away. God, in his very nature of goodness, is untainted by evil and so cannot tempt anyone. Whether we succumb to temptation is down to us. Ultimately, it's a question of personal responsibility. So James offers us a choice for how we live our lives and how we respond to the various trials and challenges that confront us. And they are stark opposites. On the one hand, we can choose testing, endurance, and then life. On the other hand, we can go down the path of desire, sin, and death. The Lord's desire for us is that, as our Father in heaven, he wants us to make the right life choices, trusting in him throughout all the circumstances of life, not just when things go well, but just as importantly, when we face trials of many kinds. And the challenge for each of us is how strong and enduring is our faith. Living in a seaside town as we do, I'm reminded of the old hymn which is sung at the annual lifeboat service. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Let's take encouragement from the chorus and make it our own affirmation. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. Amen.